Now, the book of Hebrews is rich. There's some pretty deep theology about the person of Christ, about the work of Christ, about his superiority as God's revelation, his superiority as better than angels, better than Abraham, a better rest. And then we've been looking at in chapters 7, 8, 9, a better covenant, better sacrifice. It's all quite deep. And this morning, as we look at chapter 10 and continue looking at Christ's sacrifice, I want to try and just come to a simple question as we look at Christ's sacrifice and deal with this text. I wonder what your frame of mind is as you come to church this morning. I don't know. Do you feel glad or do you feel small and insignificant, of low worth? Maybe you're here this morning and as you think about God, that brings you fear. You draw back. Thinking about all the things that you have done or the person that you are or have been even this week. Do you consider yourself unworthy when you think about God's holiness and your own sinfulness? And are all these feelings, many of them dark feelings, how do you deal with these feelings? Now, it is true that when we consider God and who he is, there is a feeling of inadequacy and smallness. There ought to be. That's truth. But how do you deal with them as a Christian? When you think about the sin in your life, when you think about how far the gap is between your failings and God's perfect righteousness, what do you do? And there's a danger here. The danger is that as you look at this gap, you begin to say, I need to be better. I need to do better. That's one danger. The other danger is, I need to beat myself up. A word for that is penance. If I suffer for Jesus, then I will have proved myself. In Greek mythology, Sisyphus was an ancient king, and he was punished. And he had to roll an immense boulder up a hill. Only for it, once he's got to the top, it would roll down and he has to do this all over again. And this would continue for eternity. The tendency for us to try to prove ourselves to God by penance or by works, even as Christians, is a Sisyphean task. And that attitude is contrary to the work of Christ. That's one of the things that the writer to the Hebrews is at pains for us to understand. What Christ has done through the work that he has accomplished on the cross, that once and for all, this is a term that will be often repeated, especially in this chapter, is to purchase for us. This is not something that we somehow gained for ourselves. Christ purchased for us acceptance before God, the favor of God, and it is perfect and complete. That means God completely accepts you based on Christ and who he is, not based on what you do or do not do. And if Christ's work is a finished work, did he not say that on the cross? It is finished. Then the acceptance that he has purchased for us before God is complete. And there is nothing that we can add or subtract from it. God, if you are a believer in Christ this morning, that's the assumption. If you have trusted in Jesus, that's what a Christian is. Then nothing that you can do or not do can change that fact. That God accepts you completely in Christ as you stand this morning. Now there's a separate discussion about what the nature of a Christian is, what a Christian looks like, and what your desires are. before God. That's a separate issue. But as far as your relationship with God, this is what Christ has done. And in reality, as believers, our failures, and there are many in this room, are there not? I have mine. Sins, there are many. I have mine. And yes, we are repentant people. That's the other side of faith. But our failures should not cause us to want to try to gain Christ's acceptance. Oh no, I have sinned and I have failed. Yes, it's right to be ashamed of sin. But the response can and should never be, now I need to gain back favor of God. Because that's saying it is not finished. You see the point of the finished work of Christ? Rather, our failure should cause us to cling to Christ more. Recognizing there is nothing in and of me that can accomplish favor before God. Our failures and our sins should cause us to cling to Christ for dear life and with eternal gratitude. Because through Him and through Him alone, you are completely accepted. And so it is this, as we look at this, again, rather challenging text in Hebrews chapter 10. It is this that I want us to grasp. Let me read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 10. He continues with the thoughts of chapter 7, 8, and 9, especially chapter 9. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. So here's the problem. It can never make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, so they're done, they're cleansed, they would no longer have any consciousness of sins, therefore no more sacrifices. You see his point? But in these sacrifices, because they keep continuing, there is a reminder of sins every year. Verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Consequently, so now he shifts to another thought. Because of this, when Christ came into the world, we're on pretty holy ground here, because now we are within a conversation between the Father and the Son before the Son enters into the world. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said to the Father, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, the Son is saying, then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings," these are offered according to the law. This is the writer to the Hebrews explaining. Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. We'll talk about this. And by that will, we, and so this is the efficacy, this is the result. By that will, we have been sanctified. We believers have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Let's pray. Father, your Spirit is the Spirit of truth. So would you sanctify us as the Spirit works through the truth. Enlarge Christ, his glory, through the glory of the cross, the work that he has accomplished. The finished work, proved by the resurrection. Enlarge in our minds, so that we see it for what it is in relation to who we are, our failures and our sins. May the result of this morning's meditation be a congregation that rests aggressively in the merits of Christ. Bless your word to us, we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
So, you have your notes and you can follow. As we look at chapter 10, verses 1 to 10, I want to bring out two, hopefully, simple ideas that we need to grasp so that we see that Christ has granted to every believer by His obedience, His glad obedience, complete acceptance before God. Christ has granted to you, if you are a believer this morning, by His obedience, acceptance before God. And that can never change. That status can never change. So let's look at the first aspect of this. And we see this in the first four verses. He's reflecting on the Old Testament sacrificial system. And the first thing out of this that I want us to see is that it is impossible, what the writer to the Hebrews is explaining, is it is impossible for human offering to aid in the removal of the guilt of sin. Human offering cannot remove that stain. And the case study is the Old Testament sacrificial system, which was given for sin. And we see him building this case, each verse of these first four verses in chapter 10. Verse 1. Since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. So the law is said to be shadows. Right? When you look at a shadow, when you see a shadow coming, what do you look for? The thing that the shadow represents. But by the shadow, you know the pattern of what the reality is. That's the idea here. He's saying the law contains just the shadow of the good things to come. That is what Christ has done. So in the law, it's useful to give us a pattern of what Christ is going to do. It is a shadow. But if it's a shadow, he says it can never, by the same sacrifices offered continually every year, make perfect those who draw near. So here in the law, there is a picture of atonement for sin, of sacrifice for sin. There is a picture of cleansing for sin. When the offerer came, there would be a picture of the cleansing of sin, the sprinkling of blood, of sanctification, being devoted to God. Even the articles in the tabernacle that were used for sacrifice, they were cleansed with blood and sanctified to God to be used only for His purpose. You see, there are pictures of these things in the sacrificial system. They were patterned to foretell what Christ would do. But the writer says they never do what? They can never, by these sacrifices, make perfect or make complete those who draw near. They can never bring to completion what the worshiper is trying to do in the Old Testament. And this language, draw near, is a language of acceptance. So you can picture the worshiper is doing what? He's described in verse 1 as drawing near. The sacrifices cannot perfect that. The drawing near is not possible to reach its full fulfillment. It's a language of acceptance. What is the worshiper trying to do but be accepted by God, right? The sacrifices are not going to help him do that. They can never do that. They can never perfect the one who draws near. So the worshiper in the Old Testament draws near to God, but the repeated sacrifices fail to draw the worshiper permanently to God. Throughout the Old Testament, there still remains separation fear. The sacrificial system still remains. Only the high priest can enter into the holy place once a year. There is still that separation throughout that era. The sacrifices continue. And if this is the story of the ceremonies in the law, now think about this. Who gave these ceremonies? Was it man-made? No. God gave it to His people. He gave the law and then He gave the ceremonies, because as soon as He gave the law, He knew that we would be lawbreakers. The people of God would be lawbreakers. So here's offering to remind you that I cover your inability to obey me. But if this is the story of the ceremonies in the law, the religious activities that God gave, granted as a pattern of what was to come, then think about you this morning. What work do you think is better than a God-given religious ceremony. If that can never perfect, what work are you going to do to be acceptable before God? And don't we do this? Oh no, I've sinned. I need to go to church this morning. Otherwise, I'm not going to feel right before God. Right? What are you trying to do? You're trying to do something to find approval before God. I'm going to read 10 chapters of the Bible this morning. Right? I'm going to go and give a donation to Ram Nivas in Bihar. Then I'll feel good. And God will be pleased with me. What are we trying to do when we do those things? She said, there's a right reason for obeying God and there's a wrong reason. And the wrong reason is in order to find favor before God. You see the point? What work are you going to add to the list that is not as inadequate or more inadequate than these things if the goal is acceptance before God? These are inadequate offerings. Any human offering that's goal is to find acceptance before God, is inadequate. It can never perfect the worshiper in drawing near to God. You see the point he's trying to make? Verse 2. What else? Repetition proves failure. What does he say? Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would have no longer have any consciousness of sins? So he uses the repetition of these sacrifices. You think about it. Day after day, year after year, these sacrifices, every new generation, in that generation, till the next generation, the sacrifices in the tabernacle and in the temple continued. Year after year, decade after decade, century after century. And the same shadows are offered. His point is that if there was some final effectiveness, they would have stopped, would they not? Because the goal would have been reached. Even for a given worshipper, if my sins are forgiven, what do I not need to do anymore? Offer another sacrifice. Right? If you go to the bank and pay that final installment for the loan, what do you not need to do again? Pay another EMI. You get the point. Maybe that's more language that we understand, right? You see his point. Its ineffectiveness is shown that it continues to be offered for every repeated sin. It's not for all. It's not effective. And what's the failure here in verse 2? The worshipper is still conscious of sin. What does that mean? Guilt is still there. The conscience is as stained as ever. That blot is still there. And this detergent of sacrifice is not strong enough because it's still there. And a stained conscience, isn't this? A stained conscience, a guilty conscience, is a recipe for works of religion. Why do we have works of religion? Within the evangelical church and outside as well. Now we want to talk about the other churches that are works oriented. But even within our churches, guilt is a recipe for works religion. Isn't it? And so preachers will preach that you need to do this because you're a sinner. And it has nothing to do with trusting Christ. You need to be more obedient. And people themselves will try to do this. Do something. Right? We have our own religious traditions. Some of them very good. But again, when they become means to try to remove guilt before God, they fail. Some of you come from such churches. But even us, we can do this, can't we? I mentioned some things. And we see this, huh? I read my Bible. I went to church. I haven't committed sin. Why do I have this suffering in my life? What are we saying? What are we saying? We're saying, Lord, I've purchased of acceptance from you, right? Why aren't you not treating me like I'm good? A stained conscience is a recipe for works of religion, but it is the sad reality that the works of religion, of obedience, of ceremonial religiousness, they are done because you are guilty and you're trying to wipe out that stain. I want to be good. I want to do good. I'll be better. I'll serve more. And they never remove the stain of guilt. They don't deal with the heart. They deal with externals. People will say, how wonderful you are, how faithful you are, how sacrificial you are, how moral you are. And God is saying, your heart is pretty filthy. And the language of the Old Testament rings, right? Sacrifices and offerings I have not desired. We'll get to that. So when it comes to works of religion, you keep repeating them in vain in hope of a clean conscience. And it's the same reality of the Old Testament. Again, a case study for the broader issue of human works can never remove guilt. They were never designed to do that. They were never purposed for that. Thirdly, verse 3. So what are they for? Keeps it simple. In these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. You say, what good then is this system? Well, he says, let me tell you one thing. It keeps us remembering who we are and what we need. Because we tend to be a people, and I speak of us as human beings. It's not about Jewish, not Jewish or anything, right? We tend to be human beings who want to ignore the realities of who we are. So we create other things. So we'll give psychological reasons. Or, you know, go back into your history, your childhood. You want to blame something else and then ignore it. Or just think positive, right? Speak positive words. It's all escapism. We invent ways to ignore this. And so God says, this is why I want you to see who you are so that you know your need and you run to me. In these sacrifices, that's a good thing. There is a reminder of sin. If you have a death defying, or a death, what is it? Not death defying. If you have a disease and you're going to die, right? What's the best thing for you? To make sure you realize and admit you have that disease so you can get the treatment, right? Not to ignore it. Get the medicine. That's the idea. And here the offerings of the law serve as repeated reminders of sin. First, the law itself, right, is a reminder of sin. Paul says this elsewhere in Galatians chapter 3, that the law was never intended to bring life. But what does the law do? The law reveals sin. You would think in a perfect situation that you have a list of laws and we have the laws and therefore, yay, we have the solution to life. Obey these laws, and there you go, righteousness and wonderful world we live in. But what happens? The more laws you have, the more sin there seems to be, right? And Paul brings this up in Romans chapter 7. He says, the law said, do not covet, and I became a coveter. Right? And again, the illustration, my poor children are always dragged into this, right? But they're a good illustration of who I am. Because I tell them, do not. And then I realize it was a mistake. Because Ethan was playing somewhere else. I said, don't do that. And now he's running to that place to do the very thing. It suddenly becomes charming. Right? The law in the flesh, our sinful flesh, is a greenhouse, not for righteousness, but for sin. And in fact, the law helps us because many times we don't see ourselves for who we are, right? And the law there points it out. This is who you are. You're lustful. You're a coveter. You're a thief. You're a murderer. And we don't want to see this of ourselves. So in the law itself, the law ends up being a list that stands against us. Paul in Colossians chapter 2 actually talks about this, right? That list of accusations against us that was nailed to the cross. The law becomes our condemnation list. The record of debt. But in the repeated sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin again. Even the sacrifices repeated reminded the people
all the time that sin exists, guilt exists. We need a sacrifice, a sufficient sacrifice, a once for all sacrifice. I'm a sinner. I need an offering. I need a substitute. You see what the Old Testament sacrificial system is doing? A perfect sacrifice is needed. A perfecting sacrifice. A once for all thing that can remove my guilt. And there's a fourth thing in verse 4 about this human approach to God. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The sacrificial system is preparing God's people for God's full and final provision in Christ. But it does declare the need. It declares the need that we are serious offenders of God's law. We are accountable to a perfectly righteous God. And because we are condemned before God as sinners, sin is not just something that happened because of your past life. Sin is not just something that is a consequence of some universal reality. Sin has been redefined by philosophy and other religion. But really the heart of sin is, God is God. He is the standard of righteousness. And when we go against His character and His will, we have offended Him. Sin is an offense against God. And there is accountability for standing against God. Every time I sin, whether it's a half-truth or whatever it is. See, we think of categories of sin, right? On one side might be a white lie, on the other side might be murder. And there are different consequences, truly and rightly. But before God, every sin is an offense to Him. An eternal offense. If you took the name of God and you stepped on it and kicked it into dung, is that okay? Is that a small thing? Every sin is that act. And saying, I'm greater than you, God, I will do my own thing. And so the Old Testament is showing us that blood atonement, this is what it takes. Death. And if it's not your own eternal death, then a substitute must be sacrificed for you. It is necessary. And in verse 4, he reminds us, but not the blood of animals. The issue is too big for that superficial ceremonial thing to accomplish a full and final forgiveness. They merely pointed to the things that were needed, the good things to come. It's impossible for animal sacrifice to remove sin. And so, that's the first thing. The problem. It is impossible for human offering, any of it, whether it's a sacrificial system or whether it's works that we can create. Before we are saved or after we are saved. To get us accepted before God and the removal of sin's guilt. So, the second issue then, where joy comes in, is in verse 5 to 10. God is satisfied in judgment. His judgment is satisfied and His approval is bought only through Christ's glad obedience. There is only one work through which guilt can justly be removed and God's acceptance be guaranteed. That is in the work of Christ. That's the point of verse 5 to 10. So, this is pretty amazing because the writer to the Hebrews in verse 5 to 7 presents to us a conversation between the Father and the Son around the time. This is just before the Son takes on the human body. That's the tense here, isn't it? And so, between the Father and the Son, this conversation is going on, and dissatisfied with offerings and sacrifices, the Father willed. It was always the Father's will. Sacrifices and offerings were not His thing. They were not the thing that He wanted for the atonement, for the forgiveness of sin. This is not where His approval was. He was dissatisfied with these things and He willed for the body of the Son to be the sacrifice. And so,
Consequently, verse 5, when Christ came into the world, he said, before taking on the body. So this also tells you what? That he existed before his own birth. This is his deity revealed here between the lines. None of us existed before our own birth. We came into existence at our birth. But the Son existed beforehand in eternity in the Trinity. But he took on flesh for the express purpose of our approval before God. And this language in verse 5 to 7 is actually from Psalm 40 that we read earlier in verse 6 to 8. These are terms of sacrifice. And really, if you think about this, they summarize the entire sacrificial system. So what kind of sacrifice is inadequate? All of it. Because he uses different technical words that the Old Testament uses. The sacrifice, this was a word specific to the peace offering. Offering, this was a word specifically to the meal offering in the Old Testament in verse 5. And then verse 6, burnt offering. This is where the word holocaust comes from. It's the whole consummation of an offering by fire. Primarily, it was for the cleansing of sin. That for the cleansing of sin, this offering has to be consumed, burnt up. That's why burnt offering. But it was also done for other things. And then finally, sin offering in verse 6. Animal or flower for sin and mistakes and wrongs done. And for all of these, what is the statement of the Son to the Father? You have not desired, and in verse 6, you do not approve of it. You take no pleasure. You do not approve. You don't desire it. God gave it, but not for approval. Not for the worshipper's approval. And this is our tendency. God gives us something for some other purpose, and then we use it and say, you told me to do it, so now you should be happy with me. He said, I never gave that to you to gain my favor. You are not pleased with them. And this is an Old Testament reality. Go back to the passage we read, 1 Samuel 15, a few weeks ago. Saul reflects us. You know, we look at Saul and say, oh man, that's Saul. He's so evil and so wicked. But he is so much like us. Because he didn't heed God. His heart was not God's. He didn't obey him fully. And then when Samuel confronts him, he gives an excuse. But look at what Samuel tells him. This is the message of God to this man. He's saying, I didn't obey God. You had told me to kill all the animals and all that. But actually I saved them because I wanted to make sacrifice to God. What is he saying? See the things that I have done. See my religious works. God should be happy with me for not obeying him. Because I'm doing it for the temple. He's like us, isn't he? We turn things around and try to show how we are trying to be religious. And Samuel said, verse 22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. We can go on. And if we just generalize this truth, God is saying, my joy and my pleasure is not on the sacrifices and offerings, but on obedience. So we say, because even we are even more spiritual, okay, I'm not going to do sacrifices, I'm going to obey God. But the problem is our obedience itself is problematic and frail, isn't it? Which of us can say, like the rich young man, right? How arrogant he must have been to stand before Jesus and say, all these things in the law I have done since my birth. We can't even go there. But sacrifices and offerings are not approved by God. He is dissatisfied. Instead, what is revealed in Hebrews chapter 10? But verse 5. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired,
but a body. Now think about this. We say that it is the Father who ordained from before the foundation of the earth the death of the Son for our sins. Election is true. Predestination is true. All of these things are true because the Bible reveals it. By the way, these are words in the scripture. But secondly, you have the truth in the scripture. A body, what? You have prepared for me. Who did it? The Father prepared a body for the Son. What's the context of Hebrews? Not just a body for him to be human, but a body to be sacrificed. God cannot die. The reason for the incarnation is the death of the Son in a body. We could spend an entire morning just reflecting on what the Bible teaches about the body of the Son in the removal of sin. The will of the Father was specific to the Son. Chapter 2, verse 10, 14, 17. You see this. The death of the Son was ordained by God. And so Christ finds his duty, the will of God, revealed in Scripture. It's pretty amazing. Even the pre-incarnate Son is saying what? I come to do your will as it is written in the scroll of the book. Not just in my conversation with you, Father. It is ordained in the, even the pre-incarnate Son in this text is glorifying the written word of God. Pretty amazing, isn't it? I do your will as is written in the word of God. Many of us, right? The question is, what is the will of God? What is the will of God? I ask the question, have you been reading your Bible? It's difficult. I have a difficult work schedule. How are you going to know the will of God? The Son himself glorifies the will of God encapsulated in the scroll. Pretty amazing, isn't it? But he says, this is my purpose, to do your will. The incarnation is the Son obeying the Father. Do you see that? Doing the will of the Father. Glad obedience. He declares his glad desire. I come to do your will, O God, as is written of me in the scroll of the book, verse 7. So the Father is dissatisfied with sacrifices and offerings, and his will is that the body of the Son would be the sacrifice. What's the Son's response? We see this already in verse 7, but verse 8 to 10. Christ was gladly willing to obey and able because of who he is. So it's one thing to say willing, but he's also able to satisfy the Father's will. So Christ in verse 9, the writer explains, by saying, I come to do your will to the Father, he sets aside, there's this odd language. I'll read verse 9. Verse 8, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first. Jesus does away with the first, which is that ceremonial system in the law, to establish the second. What is the second? The will of the Father. The Son establishes the will of the Father. So in verse 10, we have the will of God obeyed by the Son. And what is the effect in verse 10? It says what? By that will, we have been sanctified. The will of God obeyed, we have been sanctified. So what we looked at in 1 Samuel 15 verse 22 tells us clearly, God is not pleased with offerings or sacrifices, neither can he be pleased with any mere human work or obedience. Anything that comes from us, even our heeding of him ultimately, cannot attain the standard of his righteousness. Think of ways to picture this. I was saying, oh, well, I like music. But suppose I get to have an audience with A.R. Rahman and I play one of my songs, right? Should I expect him to be impressed? Everybody in church, when I sing, they say, ah, so nice and wonderful, right? Well, maybe not everybody, but at least there are some, right? But clearly, I can expect not just wish, but expect that he will not be impressed because his standard
of musicianship is far surpassing what I can achieve. Right? Even if I play the best of my ability, if I'm expecting him to be impressed, it's not going to happen. Right? Now think about the bigger picture. Morality and righteousness, ours versus God's. We do our works and we expect God to be impressed. And we do this. We bargain with him, right? Lord, see how much I'm doing for you. We should expect that he is not pleased with it. How can he be God and make a false statement about how great our works are, right? This is the problem. So here we have the answer. Christ satisfies the Father in two ways. First of all, we cannot remove by ourselves. We are the sinners, so how can we remove the guilt? Right? We need the one that we have offended to remove the guilt. Right? And so Christ does that. God himself does that. God sent his Son to be the sacrifice. God prepared the body. He became the once for all final effective offering for sin. Read Hebrews chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9. This is what we've been seeing, right? He brings his own blood of the second person of the Trinity, which alone is acceptable to God, and enters into the presence. He offered himself in our place so that how much of your sin? All of it. There is one point in history where any sin is forgiven. It is the cross of Christ. You know how David was forgiven? We call it prospectively because of the work of Jesus. There's not a second system in the Old Testament. In fact, Romans chapter 3 explains this. Even Hebrews, we've seen this, explain the sins formerly committed were covered by the cross. They didn't know the name Jesus, but they trusted in God, the believers in the Old Testament. You as well, when you trusted in Christ, all your sins were forgiven. If your sins are not forgiven, even the future ones, then God will never accept you because you still have sin. You see? You were not born when Christ died on the cross. But his work on the cross was not a promise. It was atonement for sin. He bore actual wrath of God for sin, for those who would believe. Otherwise, all you have in the cross is just an offering and a promise. Maybe somebody will believe and then it will be applied. But that doesn't make any sense. Because God was pouring out. He was screaming to the Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" It's not symbolic. It was actual. And so, for the rest of this time, I'm going to intersperse some help. I need help. These are deep things, and Spurgeon helps us. You may have seen a deep mountain lake which has been filled to the brim by innumerable streamlets. This is good for the rainy season. We were hiking yesterday, and so we saw this. A deep mountain lake filled by innumerable streamlets from the hillsides round about. Here comes a torrent gushing down, and there trickles from the mass that has overgrown the rock a little drip, 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 which falls perpetually. Great and small tributaries, all these different tributaries, they all meet in a black lake, which after the rain is full to the brim and ready to burst its banks. This lone lake pictures Christ, the meeting place of the sins of his people. They were all laid on him, that from him the penalty might be exacted. Any forgiven sin was drawn in to this lake that is Christ. At his hands, the price must be demanded for the ransom of all this multitude of sins. He stands beneath it and he bows under it till the bloody sweat starts from every pore. And yet he does not yield to its weight so as to get away from the burden. It presses more heavily. It bows him to the dust. It touches his very soul. It makes him cry in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet,
At the last, he lifts himself up and flings it all away and cries, what? It is finished. And it is gone. There is not a speck of it left. No, not an atom of it. It is all gone at once and once for all. He has borne the immeasurable weight and cast it off from his shoulders forever. And as it lies no more on him, so also it lies no more on us. Sin shall never be mentioned again against his people anymore forever. Oh, wondrous deed of deity. This is what Jesus has done. That's the first way that he satisfies the Father. But there's a second way in his satisfying, gaining the Father's approval. There is a human being who was approved by the Father in every way. The man Jesus. No other. The second Adam. But the second way that he satisfies the Father is how we see his act of death described. Do you see it? That the act of the Son in dying for sinners is described as obedience. Do you see that? I come to do your will. And this is not just the book of Hebrews. It is by the will of God being done that we are, verse 10, sanctified. What does the word sanctified mean? Removed from something. And the literal word of sanctification is you are precious to God. And that can only happen through the means of removal from sin and the world and guilt, right? That's what sanctified means. We have been consecrated to God. In other places, Philippians chapter 2 verse 8, for instance, let's go there. Philippians chapter 2 verse 8. I go there often because it's so clear. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. 2:8. Speaking of the incarnation of Christ, it says in verse 8, being found in human form, the body that the Father had prepared for him, right? He humbled himself, and he could have said he humbled himself by dying on the cross. But what does it say? He humbled himself by, what's the word? Look at the text. By becoming obedient to the point of death. You see that? So the life of the incarnation is described as obedience. And the, you could say the top of the hill of his obedience is what? The point of death on the cross. So it's not just his death. The whole thing, the entire incarnate life of the Son from birth till death is obedience. And the death of the Son is the crowning glory of his obedience. You see the way that this is described? His whole life. We call it the active obedience of Christ, is obedience to the Father. Glad obedience, approval of the Father is upon him. This is important. Because it is that obedience that is going to be credited to our lack of obedience. We can never fill in. It's me versus A.R. Rahman. It's us versus God. We could never meet a standard. But God himself meets that standard in the incarnation of the Son. You see that? And look at this. Not only does Christ wipe out once for all our sin guilt, we can't please God with the law and obedience. Instead, the law becomes a list that stands against us. But he obeys the Father, and the Father's pleasure is seen. So go with me to Matthew and see this. See the inklings in the text. Matthew. Such things are so wonderful when they make sense of the whole picture. So Jesus in Matthew chapter 3, I think it is, comes in the beginning of his ministry before the Holy Spirit is going to fall on him. And he is baptized by John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is like, what are you doing? I've come to announce you. Why do I need to baptize you? Matthew chapter 3 verse 16. But Jesus answered him. What's his answer? Let it be so now. For this, thus it is fitting for us to do what? To fulfill all righteousness. What's he saying at the beginning of his ministry? I've come to do what? Fulfill all righteousness that human beings don't have. And if that's not enough, once he's baptized, what happens? The heavens were opened, and look at verse 17. And behold, a voice from heaven said what? This is my beloved son, in whom I am what? Well pleased. Did you hear that language before in Hebrews? Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. In sin offerings, you are not pleased. But God is pleased in the, even now, he's been 30 years. We don't know the story of what he's been doing. But what do we know? The way he's lived his life in wisdom and stature, growing in favor with God and men. What does the Father say? I am well pleased. Fast forward to the end of his life. He's going with his trusted three up the mountain to be transfigured. They're going to get a glimpse of his glory. He is transfigured. Literally, they see his glory. Peter goes a little bit mad and starts to say, let's build some tents here. Right? He doesn't know what to do, seeing the glory of Christ. And who would? But the voice from heaven again, Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, at the end of his ministry, towards the end of his ministry, he was still speaking when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. So again, the stamp of the Father, I approve, not just your death, but your ministry, your life, your ministry, your obedience. Then Matthew chapter 26 at Gethsemane. Verse 39 and 42. Going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So if there's the darkest point of human struggle, and there was a real struggle in the life of Christ, it's not his temptation in the wilderness when Satan came to tempt him. It's not the burdens of ministry. You never see this kind of anguish till Gethsemane. So he's at the point where he's asking the Father, let this cup, and in the Old Testament, that language, he's always full of scripture. The Old Testament, the cup is the cup of the wrath of God for sin. And he's saying, I cannot bear to bear your wrath for sin that is not mine. That's the idea here. Let it pass. But what does he emphasize there? I obey. And then in 42, he emphasized, for a second time he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass, unless I drink it, what? Your will be done. What is the compelling purpose of the Son throughout the life of the Son? It is obedience to the will of the Father, for the pleasure of the Father, for the fulfilling of righteousness. You see it. It's clear. So Paul says in Philippians 2:8, he obeyed to the point of death. And I would say the center point of the theology of the gospel, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him, the Father, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. There is an exchange. He takes our sin. He is the black leg. And he pours out his righteousness that he earned before the Father, so that the Father approves you as if you are obedient like the Son. That's the only way you can be approved by God. So the big point of verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 10. By that will, the Father's will being obeyed by the Son, being the obedient sacrifice, we have been sanctified. Is it past, present, or future? Not we will be sanctified. That's a different theological idea. We have been sanctified. When were you sanctified if you believed in Jesus? Not when you believed. In the mind of God, you were sanctified at the cross. What does he say? We were sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It cannot be clearer. We are sanctified. So you are consecrated to God. You are devoted to God like the vessels in the tabernacle. You are purged of sin. Guilt is removed. And you have access into God's holy presence. And you have the embrace of God. Just, and Jesus himself said this in John 17. He said this. He in the Gospels, he promised his disciples this. That the Father loves you like he loves his own son. Not on the basis of who you are or who you are not, but on the basis of the glad obedience of Christ. What was never pleasing to him was set aside, the first thing, for what was. To heed is better than sacrifice. And as people who understand the gospel, who think about 2 Samuel 5:22, to heed is better than sacrifice, what can we say? And the Son heeding the Father is the best obedience of all. And I rest in His obedience. This is how you ought to think of yourself every day. Yes, I am a great sinner. Don't ever ignore that. Go to the mirror of God's word. James calls it a mirror, right? Don't go to the Instagram with filters. The world is Instagram. The word of God is a mirror to show you who you are. Not the false filters of the world, but the true filter. I am a great sinner. I am unworthy of God. Come on Sunday with that realization. I could never gain God's favor. I cannot rub this out. And I will never try. Because Jesus is everything I am not. And I am found in Him. This constant remembrance will make you a worshiper of God and not a self-justifier. And this glad acceptance is not just I am His and He embraces me, but there's in addition to that, and this is the pain with which Hebrews has been trying to say, to explain this, you are accepted by God, not just embraced by Him, but you have the privilege of being His servant. Look at chapter 9, verse 14. I remind you. How much more will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works? That's our problem. Our works are dead. But He purified our conscience from dead works to do what? To serve the living God. Sometimes we think that's a burden, but recall the Old Testament picture. There were only a very few who could enter in and serve God. And if you belong to Christ, you have the unfettered privilege of serving in God's presence. So I need Spurgeon's help again as I wrap this up. But now, beloved, you that are in Christ are called to be His servants. You have permission and leave to serve Him. It ought to be your great joy to be accepted servants of the living God. If you are only the Lord's shoe black, boot polisher, you have a greater privilege than if you were an emperor. In another place he says, if you are God's servant, don't stoop to be a king. If the highest thing you ever will be allowed to do should be to loosen the laces of your master's shoes or to wash his servant's feet, if that master is Christ, you are favored above the mightiest of the mighty. You are favored sons of Adam, you who have become sons of God. You are favored beyond cherubim and seraphim in accomplishing a service for the manifestation of the riches of the grace of God, which unfallen spirits could never accomplish. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad that this one offering has put you there. We are privileged. We are servants of God, all of us, when we believe in Christ. What greater purpose could there be in life? And so as we contemplate these truths, once more I quote to end this message. Brothers and sisters,
Are you dispirited at this time? Have you great trouble upon you? Are you alone in the world? Do others misjudge you? Does the iron of scandal pierce your very soul? Are there vicious tongues that wrong you? Do you feel bowed into the dust? Yet, why are you despairing? Child of God and heir of all things, why are you cast down? Joint heir with Christ, why are you groveling? Why do you lie among the pots when you have already angels' wings about you? Up, man, up! Your heritage is not here in the dungeon among the dragons and the owls. Up, you are one of God's eagles, born for brighter light than earth could bear. Light that would blind the weak-eyed sons of men if they were once to get a veiled glimpse of it. You, a twice-born person, one of the imperial family, one that shall sit upon a throne with Christ as surely as Christ sits there. Why do you moan and groan? There is no reason. We are Christ's. We are secure in the merits of Christ. Bring all that you are before him. Let him deal with you. But recognize he deals with you within the fact that you are accepted as his own child. Wipe your eyes and smooth your brow in the strength of the eternal and go to your life battle. Let's pray. Father, help us by the glories of the gospel, the glories of Christ revealed in the gospel, your glory. Lift up our sometimes weak knees. Not looking to better ourselves, but to depend on Christ. Clinging to him, help us to go, as we have been charged, to our life battle, which is a privilege. Because in this battle of life, we have the privilege of serving you. And we think of your word. We, as your priests, offer acceptable sacrifices. And that is through Christ. We bless you for the gospel. We bless you that your righteousness alone is our food and our drink. We bless you for your word, these wonderful words of life. Enrich us, our minds and our hearts and our souls, to move from self-justification to dependent faith and joy which only Christ can give. We thank you, Lord, for this time and the fellowship. In the name of your Son, the Deliverer, we pray. Amen. Let's stay.